Well, last week, we ended our Bible study on a very, probably one of the most darkest notes in all of human history, didn't we? The entrance of sin into the world. The fall of mankind. The darkest period in all of history. And we saw lots of consequences and all of that. And one thing that needs to be said in sort of summary is that sin was our fault. We were responsible for it. We are responsible for the fall. We are responsible for the mess that we now see and live in this world. It was our fault. Because remember, God created man in His own image, right? And because of that, we were created with a free will. In other words, we had the ability to make decisions. We were created with the ability to make choices and decisions. That's part of what it means to be created in God's image. We have a will and the ability to decide. Well, we chose and decided to go against God in the Garden of Eden. And remember the story. I mean, hey, God created man, put us in this posh place, an awesome place on earth, the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth. He puts us in there and puts Adam in that garden, and then He places a tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that we might have the opportunity to exercise our free will, our ability to choose whether or not we're going to obey or disobey God. And you know the story. Satan comes along, gets at Eve, tempts her, deceives her. She takes of that tree. She gives it to her husband. And it's been a mess ever since because we chose to do it. There's a brilliant Christian philosopher. His name is his last name is Chesterton. And he wrote this: according to most philosophers, God, in making the world, enslaved it. According to Christianity, in making it, He set it free. God had written not so much a poem, but rather a play He had planned as perfect, but which had necessarily been left to human actors and stage managers who have since made a great mess of it. And that's exactly what we did. We made a great mess of this wonderful creation that God had given us. Well, we talked about some consequences to that sin, to Adam and Eve falling in the garden into sin. Look back up at verse 7 of chapter 3. We learn that as a result of the fall, Adam and Eve experienced for the first time what it was like to be ashamed. They were filled with shame. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They realized they were naked, so they experienced shame for the first time. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We see as a result of their sin, they're afraid of God now, hiding from the Lord. There's a broken relationship now between Adam and Eve and God. We see them, as is usually the case with sin, beginning to play the blame game. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see them playing blame games, shame, broken relationship with God, afraid of God, guilt entering the world. Well, there were some other consequences that we need to continue with now this evening. And those are these curses or consequences that God pronounced on the three participants in the garden. He pronounced curse upon Satan, then the woman, then the man. There were consequences to their fall, and we see them very clearly outlined here. These curses are still in effect. And it really does explain the type of environment we live in now. And so, I think we want to look through this very carefully and closely. Look at verse 14 as he begins to pronounce these curses. It's on Satan first. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It says, you are cursed more than all cattle. That word cursed. In our first study in the book of Genesis, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned some key words. And by key words in the book of Genesis, I mean words that show up very often, frequently, throughout the book of Genesis. Two of those words were blessing and curse. And here we see curse. Blessing and curse in the book of Genesis normally kind of parallel together, and the idea is this. There's great, wonderful, tremendous blessing in obeying God and His law. People are blessed when they do that. The flip side, there's a curse associated with those that forsake the law, that don't trust God, that don't obey God. And we see that quite often in this book. Here we see it in this context of disobedience. Adam and Eve were blessed, but now we see as a result of their disobedience, we see curses. And the curse is pronounced on Satan because he had a big part in causing them to disobey. He deceived Eve. He tried to influence her. Now, it appears here that God first pronounced a curse on the physical creature. The physical serpent that we know says, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. It seems that he's cursing the physical serpent, the serpent that Satan used, the serpent that Satan disguised himself in the form of. And it seems that this serpent went through sort of a grotesque transformation here. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, interesting enough, there are people that think that this creature, serpent, snake, what we know of, was very much different looking before this event. In other words, that if we'd have known that serpent, if we would have been able to see that physical serpent before this event, he would look nothing like what we now think of when we think of a serpent. In fact, there's people that believe that Satan was actually a very beautiful creature. This serpent was a very beautiful creature. And that would make sense because we know Satan appears and disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Well, it says that after this fall, his curse is, on your belly you shall go. And so there was a transformation that took place. This beautiful creature turned into this gross, ugly snake and slithered away into the woods. And aren't you and I a little bit horrified of snakes to this day? Admit it. If you see a snake, does that bless you? It never blesses me. I'm scared to death of snakes. Most people are. You see a snake and you run from it. It's grotesque. It slithers. It's slimy. It's got that tongue that keeps coming in and out. You don't like it. And I think it's part of the curse on the physical serpent. It's a reminder of the fall of mankind and Satan's play in that. In verse 15, he then curses the power behind the serpent, Satan, the one who was controlling the serpent. His curse is this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Curse upon Satan. God would put enmity between Satan and the woman. Enmity is a Hebrew word that means hostility, hatred. The woman represents all of mankind. So there would be hatred and hostility between the serpent and all of mankind. And we know that Satan hates people, hates humans. Jesus called him a destroyer, a thief, a murderer. He wants to destroy the lives of humans. And there's hostility there. It gets very specific here, though, when it talks about their seeds. Enmity between your seed and her seed. So there's going to be conflict, hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Now, who's the seed of the woman? Without a doubt, this is the first sort of prophecy pointing to the Redeemer that would be born of a woman. And this is already, we see God's plan of salvation forming up and becoming clear is what he's going to do. He's going to use the human race, the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, Jesus, born of a virgin, as we know, would grow up and would be that Savior. And there would be enmity between that seed and the seed of the serpent. Now, who's the seed of the serpent? Well, all the workers of iniquity, all those on Satan's side, demons, fallen angels, wicked men under the control of Satan. Enmity, clashing. And as we go through the Old Testament, you will notice that that clash is present everywhere. There is hostility and there's hatred, and you really see the forces of Satan trying to attack the godly line of the seed of Eve. You see him trying to attack that line in many different ways and aspects. There's great conflict. He gives the serpent the news of what will eventually happen to him. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And again, most people believe that refers to Christ's actual crucifixion, the pain that he suffered in salvation. Satan was allowed to nip at his heel, and he did do lots of damage and cause much of physical pain and suffering to Jesus. But it was just a nip at the heel. God told Satan, he'll bruise your head. He'll crush your skull. And that's a picture of Jesus' victorious death blow to Satan at the cross. So, that's the curse on the serpent. Enmity between himself and humankind, especially this great conflict between the seed of the woman and his seed, and the ultimate prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Look at the woman now. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this is important. I think we really need to slow down here, ladies and guys. What exactly are the consequences of the fall here to the woman? Let's look at it very closely because it explains our environment right now. I will greatly multiply your sorrow. That's a word that shows up three times in the Old Testament. It means pain, physical pain. It can mean hardship, toil, labor, something physically uncomfortable. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. A word that's often translated pregnancy. So we have sorrow, pain, toil, labor associated with pregnancy or conception. And then he goes on to say, in pain you shall bring forth children. So it will be painful. Childbirth will become painful for the woman. And I think it has in mind, you shall bring in pain, you shall bring forth children. I don't think it just necessarily means only the birth process. I think it's also applying to the whole rearing of children. So as a result of the fall for women, the whole process of bringing children into the world became harder. It became difficult. It became painful. Through the initial stages of pregnancy, with all your throwing up, getting sick, not being able to eat what you like to eat before. Kim is always so tired right now. And she's always uncomfortable and she has a headache. And that's something she experiences in her pregnancy. Then to childbirth. Now, I don't think I have to convince any of the ladies in here that childbirth is painful. Is it not? I mean, I will testify to my wife. I've seen some incredible looks of pain on her face in that delivery room. It hurts. It's painful. Did you know that some people try to say it's not? When Kim and I were pregnant with Lindsay, Kim was pregnant. We have some dear friends. They don't go to this church, but they go to another church that's really into like the faith, name it, claim it type of thing. And they're good friends. We disagree doctrinally on many different issues, but we were given a book. And this book essentially goes through and tries to make the point that as a Christian, you're no longer under the curse of what happened for the fall. And so, Mom, you should be able to claim by faith a pain-free delivery. And so the book is going through all this faith exercises to teach the woman how to go through a pain-free delivery. Oh, and how to speak to the little baby that's inside you and speak to the ears and say, ears, be whole, hear right. All the way down to the various different portions of the body, you speak it into health and perfect prosperity. And then you go and you have a carefree delivery. And if you have any pain, you don't have enough faith. Well, that's what we were told, and that's what this person tried to suggest to us. Well, hey, the curse is still in effect. It's in effect for Christians as well. Kim experienced pain, and she has a lot of faith. So, I can't understand why people try to get around that. What about bringing forth children after that, raising them, rearing them? Can that be painful? Oh, man. Again, I have to look at my wife's example. And lots of times I'm in my study all day, you know, and I hear what's going on out there. And I want to stay in the office, you know. Imagine what maybe raising children would have been like if we didn't fall into sin. Imagine raising children that didn't have a sinful nature. Wouldn't that be awesome? But as a consequence of the fall, the whole concept of child rearing and parenting and pregnancy and birth, ladies, as a result of the fall, it became painful. The other thing that said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? And I think that's important. That's an important phrase. That's an important part of the curse that we need to understand because I think it explains a lot. Your desire shall be for your husband. Is that good or is that bad? Is that a negative thing or is that a positive thing? Well, that's the debate. There are some that say your desire shall be for your husband is a sexual desire and that somehow the woman has a stronger sexual desire than the husband, and they try to make that and prove that to be the case. They say that word desire shows up in Song of Solomon, and it does relate to sexual desire. But is that what it's meaning here? Most people believe, and I would agree, and I'll show you, this phrase will show up later on in our Bible study as well. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The desire that is spoken of is a desire in the woman to be the ruler of her husband. That there is a desire in women to lord over the husband. And yet, God said, you'll have that desire, but he'll be ruler over you. And so look at all the tension that we can see in marriages now. God has said the man is in charge of the house. He's the head of the home. As the head of the home, many men take advantage of their wives. And so there's conflict there. And then fallen woman also wants to be in a position of authority over their men. So they're struggling, and it kind of causes the man to fight from his headship. And so a very important aspect, and I think it explains a lot about some of the problems that we run into with our marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband now, ladies, to be in rulership of your husband. However, he shall rule over you. So there's a conflict there as a result of the fall. There's a reason why God told men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for women to be submissive. It's flying right in the face of our desire. But as God's people, that's kind of the role that we're supposed to follow in the area of marriage. So, are these tough consequences, ladies? I've thought about it. They are. I'm sympathetic. I think the women really got some severe consequences of the fall. But did you know that there are people out there, and you're going to get mad at some of these people I'm going to quote, but there are people out there that think that women really deserved the tougher consequences. There's a stigma that has been placed on women, even within the early church and with different aspects of God's people throughout history. The stigma is this. Well, hey, Eve was the one that got deceived by the serpent. Eve was the one that took of the fruit and ate. Not Adam. Eve then brought the fruit to Adam. And then Adam ate. And so there's a stigma that ladies have to deal with as being the first one to have eaten. As to the one who had been deceived first. And there have been guys out there that really use that against women in church history. In fact, a guy by the name of Tertullian said to women in the early church, he said, "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that tree. You are the first forsaker of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was not brave enough to approach." Can you imagine having somebody say that to you? And yet that is a stigma that some women have had to deal with throughout church history. Was Jesus like that with women? No. Jesus loved women. Jesus did more for women than most people did in his day. And we're not to be like that towards women, guys. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. However, that stigma is real. The truth is that Eve did grab the plant. However, and there's a stigma associated with the women. And it's even mentioned in the Bible. But listen, let me share it with something so it doesn't seem all that bad. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul, speaking of the role of women in the church, makes this very bizarre, interesting sort of statement. Listen. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Isn't that a weird verse? It's an interesting verse. It's speaking of the stigma associated with women as being the first. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, you'll be saved through childbearing. Does that mean those who have babies get saved? Obviously not. He couldn't possibly mean that. What's he saying? Well, women are saved from the stigma as always being known as the first one to be deceived with the ability to bear children. And that's a beautiful thing that the women have. And it would be a woman who would bring Messiah into the world. A virgin birth, remember? The seed of the woman. So while women might have that stigma associated with them as being the first, God in His great grace and love uses them as the ones through whom the Messiah, who would save everyone from that curse, would come about. I see it as a really beautiful picture of God's grace. So, let's pick on the man now. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, there's that word again, for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The first thing that's mentioned to Adam as his result of the fall is this. The ground gets cursed on his behalf. The ground becomes very much different after the fall than it was before the fall. Apparently, before the fall, nothing but good came out of the ground. Now after the fall, it says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So, the ground is cursed. Now, weeds will grow, thorns and thistles, not just good stuff. And so the creation was cursed as a result of the fall. And that is consistent with the New Testament teaching on that. Romans chapter 8 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation was affected by the fall as a result of Adam. The creation was subjected to futility and it became much different. How that affected Adam was this. Work became more difficult. Remember, work is not a curse resulting from sin. Work was never a curse. Adam was called to work in the Garden of Eden. Remember? Here he's still working, but now the work becomes harder because of the thorns and the thistles. Notice how it says how difficult it will be. In toil, you shall eat of it. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And so work became more difficult for man. That includes all work. Not just agricultural, not just farming. I'm convinced that on the day that God pronounced this curse upon the ground and made work harder, that He also put Murphy's Law into effect. What's Murphy's Law say? If anything can go wrong, it will. How many of us get so frustrated at work? We work in a fallen state now, in a fallen condition. Whatever it happens that you're doing, white collar, blue collar, whatever, it's frustrating. We work in an imperfect world. And it's hard. And we have to scrap out a living now. And to make matters worse for the guy, God has put directly and squarely on the shoulders of the man to be a provider. for his family. So the man feels that. That responsibility to be the provider. And yet, it's difficult for him to be the provider because work is hard. By the sweat of your brow, you eat your bread. So, those of you with husbands who seem to be working too hard, or agonize over their work, or just seem to take their work too seriously, it's part of the curse, man. Work has become hard. And then plus the weight of responsibility of providing for the family. Now, I don't believe in workaholics. There's a place for work and there's a place to be at home with your family. But at the same point, understand this about the man. As a direct result of the fall, a curse is in place where the man feels a responsibility on his shoulders to provide for his family in a work environment that's imperfect. And there's agony, and there's pain, and there's seriousness. And ladies, those of you who are working, you feel the same thing. Especially single moms who are providing for their family. And so, these are consequences of what took place on the fall. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's another result. Hey, death. Sin came into the world through man, and death spread to all mankind. And here God is spelling it out. For out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death began. Question. Why didn't God just toast Adam and Eve right there? Why didn't he have them killed right there? People have asked that question, you know. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Well, why didn't they just die right there on the spot then? Well, they did die on the spot. Spiritually. In fact, sin causes us to be dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we are initially, as sinners, dead in transgression and sin. Dead spiritually. At the time when they partook of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually. Now, they didn't die immediately physically. However, it was at that point that things got set in motion to where they would eventually die physically. They underwent a change in their bodies. They took on mortality. And we will see them dying ever after throughout the book of Genesis and through the remainder of the Bible. And so that was a penalty. That was part of it. Dust to dust, dust you shall return. People have been dying ever since. In tragic ways. In tragic ways. Death, how miserable death is. God never intended that. That was a consequence of sin. I think of the airline that just went down. And now there was a witness there that said they saw a man and a woman's body and a little baby floating on the river or on the ocean there. And the tragedy associated with those things. Death is tragic. It's the way of all mankind now as a result of sin. Verse 20, we see a few more consequences. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So consequence was they were banished from paradise, kicked out of the perfect home. God was afraid that they might eat of the tree of life and then live forever as sinners in bodies not designed for eternity anymore. And so he drives them out of the Garden of Eden, and he stations angels there to guard the way. Look at verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did those skins come from? Animals. What does that imply? An animal had to be killed. God provided a covering for the first sinners. The first covering for the first sinners came as the result of an animal dying, a sacrifice. And here, even here, we begin to see the very beginnings of that doctrinal truth of substitutionary atonement, covering of sin through the death of another innocent victim. God does a much better job of covering Adam and Eve than Adam and Eve did of covering themselves. You remember we read back, it says, they were ashamed because they were naked, and they clothed themselves with what? Fig tree leaves, right? Somebody actually went in to do some research on what fig tree leaves were like, and it turns out they've got little prickly things on them. And if you were wrapped in fig leaves, you would be an itching maniac. It would be so sensitive to your skin. It would just itch and be so uncomfortable. God gives them tunics of skin, which I'm sure were more comfortable. And there's a principle there. All of our attempts at covering ourselves just bring more rash, more disease, more knowledge and awareness of sin. In fact, I would say all of the religious views and avenues that people take to God are fig tree leaves. There's only one way. And God provides that covering. And we know now in the church that it's the covering of Jesus Christ Himself. God said, put on Jesus Christ. It's like wearing the righteousness of Christ, the best covering. So there again, we already see the beginning of substitutionary atonement. It's amazing. In chapter 4, then, we now see some more consequences of sin, and that people now with their sinful natures begin to hurt one another. In fact, they begin to kill one another. Now we have recorded the very first death of a human being in Scripture as the story of Adam and Eve continue. Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The first mention of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. And notice how it's Adam knew Eve. That's a beautiful way to explain the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. I think that's a beautiful way to do it. Adam knew Eve. It speaks of wonderful intimacy and a knowledge and a personal communication going on. So much more beautiful than many of the words that people use in our day to describe the sex act. God describes it, and here in the Bible, it's as Adam knowing his wife in a very beautiful, intimate relationship. She conceives and gives birth to the first boy. Now, keep in mind, this is the first birth ever. This is birth number one. Adam and Eve were created as full-blown adults. Well, here they have this son. They name him Cain. And I think they were incredibly surprised. And they had great expectations for Cain. Just by the way they named him. You know, we try to name people, our kids, by traits that we want them to follow or whatnot. Some people do that, but Cain is a word that means acquisition. I've got him would be a good translation. Here he is. Another good translation. Got. G-O-T. How would you like to name your son? Got. I've acquired him. He's here. And the idea is, I think Eve thought this was the promised seed. I don't think they had any idea that it would take generations and generations and generations until Messiah would be born of Mary. I think Eve was thinking, this is great. Cain is here. The seed is here. I've acquired a man from the Lord. Let's call him. Here he is. I've got him. Great expectations. How unfortunate that who was thought to be the redeemer of mankind would turn out to be the first murderer in mankind. The murderer of his own brother. Fratricide. She bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel, his name means breath. Vapor. Meadow. The first human being to die was Abel, and I think he was named Breath because of the brevity of his life. Now, what happens? Why is it that Cain kills Abel? Well, unfortunately, it happens over religious reasons. Different ways of worship. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the problem was over these offerings. Good things, ways to worship the Lord, give an offering to the Lord. But there's a problem that takes place. Cain, being an agriculturalist, a tiller of the ground, in his offering, he brings fruit of the ground. Okay? Abel, being a shepherd, a keeper of sheep, brings a firstborn of his flock and the fat, and they bring it to God. Now, it says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain. The word respect is to look at, to consider, to regard, to look upon with favor. So God looked upon Abel's offering with favor. He did not look upon Cain's offering with favor. Now, why would that be? Why? Does God play favoritism? Does God have favorites? Does God like shepherds better than he does farmers? No, we know God isn't into favoritism. He loves us all. All are treated equally. However, it has to do with, or some believe that it had to do with the type of offering that was brought. In other words, Cain brought of the ground. Abel brought of the flock. And so there are those that say God accepted Abel's because Abel's offering meant a blood sacrifice, included a blood sacrifice, the death of an animal. Cain's offering was only of the produce of the grain. And so they say the blood sacrifice was more acceptable in God's sight. He was accepted because of the type of offering he brought. If you believe that, then you have to believe that God had given them prior revelation that is not recorded in the Bible. That somehow, somewhere, God had told them about the sacrificial system. And that somehow, somewhere, Abel and Cain would have known that the blood sacrifice was more acceptable. I don't agree with that. I don't think it had anything to do with the type of sacrifice, and let me tell you why. If you have to infer that there was some sort of revelation given beforehand, you can't really prove anything based on something like that. We also know in the book of the law, the five books of Moses, that the grain offering is an acceptable sacrifice. It's an acceptable offering. It's one of the biggies, a grain offering. The other reason I reject it is that, you see the word offering there? The word for offering in the Hebrew is michna, which is a word that's used for all gifts and all offerings in the broadest statement, in the broadest perspective of the word. And so I think this was just simply two guys bringing offerings out of supposed worship unto the Lord. So I don't think it had anything to do with the type of the offering. Okay, what did it have to do with? Well, I think it had everything to do with the motivation. I think it had everything to do with the inwardness of the man. The problem with Cain's offering was Cain. Cain didn't have a heart to match what he was doing. I think it was the motivation behind why the offerings were brought that God analyzed, God saw, and that's why he accepted. In fact, look at the wording very carefully there in verse 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The man first and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. It implies that the man was being examined, not just the offering. And so I believe that Abel, the reason his offering was acceptable to the Lord was Abel was doing it with the right motivations, with the right inward feelings to match the external actions. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews does. And though it he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So Abel had the inner stuff to back up the outer stuff. God always inspects the giver before he inspects the gift. Abel was inspected and found to be doing it properly and in the right motivation. On the other hand, Cain obviously was not. And it is seen here and it is believed here that Cain was just going through the motions here. Dead religion. His heart wasn't in it. Let's get an offering together. You know, I got to do it. Let's just get an offering together and go present it before the Lord. It was like a checklist. Oh, got to go to church. Oh, got to read my Bible again. There was nothing inside to motivate. There wasn't proper inward qualities going on. And so Cain speaks of dead religion. He brought his offering, but he didn't really mean it. You know, that's something we have to be so careful about. In anything that we do for Christ, or in church, or whatever, feeding the poor or whatever, we must always have the inner qualities that match the external. That's so important. God always looks at the giver first, then the gift. God always looks at the servant first, then the service. In fact, it could be easily said that God is more interested in the servant than he is in what the servant accomplishes for him. The proper inward motivation is needed. Well, Cain didn't like it. Verse 5, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." You can tell a lot about Cain right there. His reaction is anger. And the Hebrew word means furious, hot, filled with anger to the max. Notice, Cain doesn't want to remedy the situation. You know, okay, God, let me try again. Let me try again. Let me pray and let me think about what I've done, and I'm going to go get another offering for you, and I want to make this right. There wasn't any attitude of remorse or any repentance or any desire on his part to remedy the situation. He gets hot, furious, and he begins stewing in a jealous anger that moves to a rage against his brother who did make an offering properly. And God, in his great love, tries to get Cain to wake up from that. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Hey, if you do well, it'll be okay. Just do well. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. If you don't do well, sin is right there waiting to take control of you." And the picture of there is lying at the door is that of a ferocious, ugly beast just waiting right outside your front door, ready to pounce on you. And if you don't do well, if you don't think about what's going on in your heart, Cain, sin is going to take rulership over you. It's going to master you. And there's that same phrase that was used of the consequences of the fall for the women. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so the desire is in the negative form again. Sin desires to take mastery. But we need to be ruling over that. And we do so how? In the power of the Holy Spirit as Christians. Sin is always there waiting to grab hold of us in our flesh. And that's something that we always need to be aware of and allow the Holy Spirit to help us master the sinful nature. Cain came to a decision point, but he obviously dismissed it. Dismissed the counsel that God gave him. Verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." And we see premeditated murder here. He talked with Abel. In other words, he tried to get Abel out in the field with him. He worked out a way so where they'd all get out in the field together, alone, apart. And at that time, he killed him. And the word there is very violent. Slaughtered him. Murder in the cruelest sense. Killed his brother, Abel. And so he didn't heed God's attention. And he gets to be known as the first murderer who ever lived. And it's of his own brother. Notice it just gets worse for Cain. "Then the Lord said to Cain," verse 9, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So look what happens. We see a downward progression here. Cain is involved in dead religious acts. When his offering is not accepted and his brother's is, he becomes enraged. He begins stewing. God warns him. He goes through with it. He kills his brother. And then he becomes flippant with God. "Where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper?" Imagine saying that to God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now he's becoming flippant with the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. were commanded to be our brother's keeper. Instead, he became his brother's murderer. The curses that are pronounced upon him. Verse 11, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So, part of his consequence was that he would lead a very unproductive life. Agriculturally speaking, he was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. It would no longer yield its strength to him. He'd be ineffective. He would also become a homeless person, sort of. Forced to wander as a vagabond and a fugitive. Aimless wandering is in the future for Cain. And then in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So it goes all the way through this downward progression till finally he departs from the very presence of the Lord, takes up residence in this place called Nod, which means wandering, a place of wandering. So, a downward progression. And the thing I find interesting about Cain's downward progression is that at any time he could have come out of it. It wasn't like God just let him go. God tried, didn't he? You see it. Cain, do well. You'll be accepted. He warned him. Sin is right at the door, ready to take hold of you. Don't succumb to it. There were warnings in place. We see absolutely no remorse at all on the part of Cain, however. And no desire to repent at all. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I will be driven out. My face shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. It will happen that whoever finds me will kill me. Lord, he's just bummed out about his punishment. And now he's afraid of being killed. The same thing he had done to his brother, but he's afraid of having it come back upon his own head. So there's no remorse here. There's just feelings that he's sorry he got caught. And he wants out of it. So there's no remorse. But again, in this whole downward progression, we see the Lord reaching out to him. Verse 15, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So still, God is gracious to this guy, Cain. And I see through this episode, God reaching out to Cain, trying to stop it from happening. And then graciously putting a mark on him. Now, don't ask me what that mark was. Nobody knows. Was it a physical mark that was placed on Cain's forehead? Some believe so. I actually don't believe it. I think the mark, the word for mark is really a warning, an omen. An omen was placed on Cain. And what was the omen? Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Somehow it made known, God made it known, that if anyone were to kill Cain, vengeance would be taken out on him. So, God has promised, in a sense, to protect Cain. Can you ever go so far that God won't take you back? Can you ever progress so far downward that God wouldn't take you back? I think here in the life of Cain, we see a downward progression, but we also see God reaching out at various stages. God is so gracious, and we see Him right here in the initial chapters of the Bible, being so gracious upon people like Cain. The story of the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus told. I mean, the son of the father goes out and squanders away all of his life's savings. Gets into all kinds of trouble. He's afraid to come back to dad. But when he comes back to dad, what does he find? Daddy running for him. Running for him. Kill the fatted calf. God will accept us at any point. Cain could have come out of that, but tragically he refused. He refused the grace and the mercy that he could have received. There's a story of an interesting way that a mom found her daughter who had ran away. She'd had an argument with her daughter. Her daughter ran away and became involved in prostitution and various nightclubs and racy scenes in some large city. And so she went out to find her daughter. And normally when you look for somebody that's missing, you normally see their picture, right? Have you seen this person? And there's a picture of them. Well, this mom had a creative way. She decided to post her own picture. Her own picture. All across in every bar in this particular city. On every halfway house or whatever. Nothing under it. Just the mom's picture. And you know, you can just see the mom concerned. As the story goes, in one particular halfway house, people were sort of looking at that picture, but nobody really paid much attention to it. But the daughter ended up looking at that picture. And when she saw the picture, the story goes, it was like her mom was saying, "I forgive you. Please come back home." And because of her seeing her mom and recognizing it, she did go back home. Well, I'm of the opinion that when you're on the downward progression, God puts pictures of Himself all over the place to woo you back and to bring you back. And God will forgive and God will restore. There may be great consequences to some of the downward steps we take, but God takes us back. And that's, I think, the most tragic story about Cain and Abel is Cain never saw that, never believed that. Very quickly, verse 17 tells us what then happened to Cain and his extended family. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. Jabal and Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Here's the first genealogy in the Bible, and it's the genealogy of Cain. Seven generations are listed. Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech. And then Lamech has these three sons and a daughter. Seven generations are mentioned. And it is believed and it is affirmed that this is a family line that did not trust in God. It was a wicked line. As opposed to the godly line that comes up in the generation or in the genealogy listed in the next verses. The line of Seth. And if you compare those two genealogies, you make some very interesting observations. This wicked line Cain's descendants, the seven generations mentioned here. Notice that there are some fantastic advances that take place in society in their line, from people in their line. There's a city that's built. Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. Adah bore Jabal, the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So there was this guy that came up with all the flutes and all the arts and music were advancing. Livelihood. A city's being built. Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So there's great advances in metalworking as well. In this godless line, in this wicked line, we see great technological and sociological advances. But there's another thing we see. Increased corruption and immorality, which is interesting. Verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. That's going against God's standard, right? Lamech was the first polygamist, going against what God had said. We see in verse 23, this Lamech says to his wives, "Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Here he is bragging about murdering a man in his youth for just wounding him. And he kind of makes a poem out of it. He makes a song out of it. And then he puts himself in the place of God and said, if God said that if anyone killed Cain, it would avenge him sevenfold, I'm saying that I shall be avenged 77-fold. So we see an arrogance, we see a denial, we see a corruption taking place despite great technological advances. The question I was going to ask, but I know we're running out of time. We see none of these advances in the godly line. Interesting enough. We don't see any mention of technological advance. But we do see mention of people that begin to call on the name of the Lord. There's a godly line, and what they're known for is trusting in the Lord. But in this wicked line, they're an affluent society. They have lots of great stuff. They seem to have all kinds of success. Why does God seem to prosper the wicked? You ever get frustrated with that? You're a Christian, man. You're living, you're serving God. And you have trials and tribulations. But Joe Blow, sinner down the road, who's great at sinning, by the way, has all these wonderful things happen to him. Great success, great prosperity. Have you ever looked at that and say, why, God? Well, we'll try to answer that question next week. And I also want to show you a really neat comparison between the godly line and the wicked line that really... It's really neat how God put this together in His Word. But that's it for now. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that there have been great consequences to us sinning, to us falling into sin. And Lord, it is so easy for us to sin. And it's so easy for us to begin walking downward instead of upward. Lord, I thank You that You have had a plan from the beginning. You promised way at the beginning that You would send a Messiah, a Redeemer, to save us. And Lord, Your hand is always reaching out to us to pull us out of the pits that we dig and to get us out of the messes that we make. I pray that we would never become hard and bitter like Cain, that we would never go the way of Cain. Oh Lord, let us always run to You. For we know that You're running to us. And Lord, thank you for posting your picture in our lives, reminding us often of your great love. Lord, I pray that we would live in the godly line, that we would live as believers committed to you, loving one another, and reaching out to those who need you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.